Please be seated. Our scripture this morning is from the 10th chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. We're continuing our series in the book of Joshua. This morning we'll look at Joshua chapter 10. We won't read the entire chapter, but I do want to read a lengthy portion, verses 1 through 28. Begin reading in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 10. From the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent Ahoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them, but do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain there to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left nothing remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for your wisdom. We pray for your insight. Lord, we long to understand every jot, every tittle. Lord, we pray that we would emphasize those things that need to be emphasized and that you'd press them upon our hearts. We pray for encouragement. We pray for growth in Christ-likeness. And we ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Again, we're continuing our series in the book of Joshua, and we come to chapter 10 and several themes I want to touch on as we begin to pick up our pace some. The book of Joshua is basically divided into two parts, and as we get into the second part, things will roll a little more quickly. In chapter 10, we have this king, Adoni-Zedek, King Adoni-Zedek of Jerusalem. This is really the first time in Scripture that the city of Jerusalem is specifically mentioned. And there is a pagan king ruling there named Adoni-Zedek, or Lord of Righteousness. And as the chapter opens, King Lord of Righteousness of Jerusalem comes out, and he's very upset at what he has seen and what he has heard. And I think a reasonable question is, why is he so upset? Why, when he gets out his map of Jerusalem and map of Israel and map of Canaan, and he's looking at what's happening, what's the issue that drives him to form this coalition of 5 kings, a confederation? Well, just as a little background, you remember Israel came into the promised land from the east. They crossed over the Jordan. And in the central portion of Canaan, they took the city of Jericho, and then they took the city of Ai. And then you remember last week, they made a treaty, a peace treaty, a covenant with the people of Gibeon who inhabit the western central portion of Israel. So if you think of Israel or the Canaan, the promised land, Israel is coming in through the middle. They cross the Jordan and they take Jericho and Ai and then make a treaty with the Gibeonites. What they have done is driven a wedge right through the middle of Canaan. They have divided successfully the north of Canaan from the south of Canaan, which is a brilliant tactical strategy to divide your enemy and conquer. And so with this swath cut right through the midsection of Canaan, King Lord Righteousness of Jerusalem knows that he is in trouble. And so what he's doing here in chapter 10 is making a confederation with the kings in southern Canaan. So Joshua 10, in this one chapter, deals with Canaan's Dixie, so to speak. This is the southern portion of the land, and there is a confederation there, and Joshua finds himself going to battle against all 5 kings at one time. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see the northern campaign. So chapter 10 is the southern campaign. Up to chapter 10 has been the central campaign. Chapter 11 will be the northern campaign. And then chapter 12 is a summary of the entire taking of the promised land and the end of the first half of the book of Joshua. Just a few points that I want to bring out in chapter 10 this morning. One thing that I think is striking as you read chapter 10, and we have touched on this as we've gone along in our series here, and you particularly see this in chapter 10 again. Whenever we read the Bible, not just select portions, but the entire Bible, we're kind of in the deep recesses of the Old Testament here. Whenever you read the Bible, you inevitably are going to come across things that challenge our view of what God is like, things that really stretch our view of what God is like. And I think this is one of the themes that we see here in chapter 10. Because God, in chapter 10 of Joshua, is again very clearly portrayed as a warrior. A warrior. Probably we tend to dwell on God being love, God being patient, God being long-suffering. The psalm we sang today, God's anger lasts for a moment, oh, but his mercy lasts for a lifetime. So true and precious about God. But then we come across passages like this, and we are very quickly reminded, and in a very graphic way, that that's not all there is to God. God is much more complex than that. You read this chapter, and many people say this is a primitive description, a very backward description, and one that's unworthy of the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this has led many people to say the book of Joshua really should not even be included in the canon, or is not inspired, or displays a faulty view of God. And of course, those are not options for Bible-believing Christians. But I think, in fact, what we see here, at the very heart of God is a warrior, and God is such a violent judge, is a biblical view of the cross. You cannot make sense of this apart from a biblical view of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because what is being asserted here, and it's the same message that is asserted over and over in the scriptures, and you can't get away from this. You can't flee to the New Testament and escape this. What is being asserted here is that there is inherently in the true God of heaven a righteous, holy nature. A righteousness that recoils from sin, a righteousness that is repulsed by ungodliness, a picture of a God who is just, and he takes sin, and he takes rebellion, and he takes ungodliness seriously. And the only way to find forgiveness, the only way to find forgiveness from such a holy and just God, is by the perfect obedience of his law. The perfect obedience of his law, his moral law. The scriptures say the soul that sins will die. The wages of sin are death. And that's what's being played out here. Remember, these are not just innocent people. These are not just innocent people. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Four generations prior to this, when God first made his promise to Abraham, to Abram. Look at Genesis 15. Genesis 15:15. He makes this promise that he's going to inherit this promised land, and that he's going to be a God to him and to his children. And in terms of the inheritance of the promised land, he says in verse 15, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its fullness. But God knew within four generations the sin and debauchery and idolatry, human sacrifice, paganisms of the worst possible kinds you could imagine would be so characteristic of the Amorites that it would be time to judge. And of course, God could if he wanted to, say this about all of us. God could say this about all of us. He would be just to do that. He would be fair to do that. But in his mercy, he spares us because someone has met the full demands of God's moral law. And it's not you, and it's not me. And someone has paid the price of judgment. And it's not you, and it's not me, if you're in Jesus Christ. See, what we have here is a glimpse. In Joshua chapter 10, this is a glimpse. However repulsive it is. And it is repulsive. If this does not bother you, there's something wrong with your conscience. But however repulsive this is, chapter 10, it's only a glimpse of what that day of judgment is going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, if you're not in him. And it's only a glimpse, this is only a glimpse of the judgment that was poured out on the cross upon Jesus when he took the punishment of the sins of the world and died for those who love him. This is only a glimpse. That's a sobering thing to think about. But at the cross is where God's perfect justice, his perfect holiness, meets his perfect love and his forgiveness and his long suffering. And those two things we must always keep before us. That is the gospel. And really, I want to say this too. When you're thinking of God as this warrior, it makes us uncomfortable perhaps. I think it's too bad that the church has lost this vision of God as a warrior. This vision of Christ as a warrior who fights for his people. Think of all the sentimental pictures of Jesus. Not just sentimental, but sappy. As I heard one preacher say, the idea that Jesus is sweet and should smell like hand cream. That's not the Christ of the Bible. He's not that soft. How is a God that soft going to fortify a soul that is daily assaulted by a spiritual enemy? A God that soft does not provide much comfort. He's tender, and he's a friend, but he's also a warrior. We need to be reminded of that. Passages like Psalm 24:8, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord strong in battle." Or how about Revelation? Turn to the book of Revelation. I said, you're not going to run to the New Testament and escape this kind of imagery. In Revelation 19, powerful picture of Christ as the warrior, the one who judges, the one who makes war, the one who comes in judgment, who is strong and mighty in battle. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is Christ coming on his white horse at the end of the age. I think Joshua chapter 10 is something. Look at this. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That's God, the warrior. No soft God is going to give people hope. The only hope that we have for triumphing through the muck of this life is a warrior God who fights for his people. In fact, in our passage, chapter 10, back at Joshua, chapter 10, verse 42. Chapter 10, verse 42, back in Joshua. Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. See, this is a little microcosm of things to come, spoken of in Revelation 19. Joshua captured all these things and their land at one time because the Lord of Israel fought for Israel. God is the warrior who fights for his people. And if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in his army. You are in his army. Another theme in Joshua chapter 10, besides God the warrior, I have a well-known picture here of the miracle of prayer. The miracle of prayer. Joshua, as we read the chapter, is chasing this confederacy down this 10-mile descent. He marches through the night, surprises them in a surprise attack, and this confederation of five armies immediately flees, and he's chasing them, and they're going down this rocky descent. It's a 10-mile descent at Beth Horon. The best warriors of the south are in retreat. Then we read in verse 11, God sends this miraculous hailstorm, and more men are killed by the hailstorm than have been struck down by the sword. And they continue to chase this confederation of soldiers down the mountains, over the slopes, across the plains. They are continuing to chase. These men are in retreat. This mighty force is a wave just sweeping across the southern portion of Canaan. And Joshua knows if he destroys them now, if he kills these warriors and five kings. Can you imagine? Five kings all at once. The entire southern portion will be his, and about a third of Canaan will be his. This is an unbelievable opportunity to capture the entire region. And then he looks and he sees that the sun is beginning to go down. It's almost dark. And he knows, as a commander, he has an opportunity to seize on the momentum of retreating forces, but if the sun goes down and the battle pauses, the enemy's going to have an opportunity to regroup and reload. And this could turn into a long, strung-out, bloody affair. And what Joshua does here is something that is surely unprecedented. Wouldn't you say? He sees the sun's going down and there's not enough time for victory. And so he asks God, he prays to God, make the day longer. I'm not finished fighting. Make the day longer. Now, this is a problem for a lot of people. Many over the centuries have looked at this, particularly since the time of the Renaissance, and said this proves that the Bible is cosmologically ignorant because of this phrase, the sun stood still, the moon stopped, and then the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. And they say, see, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about, because these writers believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And by saying that the sun stood still, they have ruined any idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. But I want to say that's a ridiculous statement. It's a ridiculous statement because these phrases are phrases that we use all the time as 21st century enlightened men and women. How many of you have ever looked at the sun and said, "What a beautiful sunrise"? Is that unusual? Do we really think the sun is rising? How awkward would it be for someone in the morning to say, "Ah, the earth has turned enough for me to see the sun now"? That's not how we speak. That's not colloquial. It'd be ridiculous to say that kind of thing. And if anything, I think this argues for the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit uses these men and their personalities and their colloquial expressions. They're not writing scientific manuals. They're not writing books for physics classes. They're describing things as they appear. And this is how it appears. When the sun comes up, it comes up. When the sun goes down, it goes down. It's not making a statement about physics and cosmology. So we can write that off, but you'll hear it frequently. It's also been a problem for the church. This has also been a problem for the church because in the 17th century, the church made the scientific claim that our solar system is geocentric based on this passage primarily, and actually condemned heliocentricity, the idea that the sun is at the center, which we all know to be true, as heresy. Well, that was a foolish thing for the church to do. It was a foolish thing because it became a tragic obstacle for untold numbers of people to the faith because it was just flat out wrong. The church should have known better as well. And we certainly don't want to encourage this idea that science is in essential conflict with the Scriptures, because God's book of nature does not conflict with God's book of revelation. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. The Bible's view of reality matches very clearly creation's view of reality. We just have to be careful how we interpret, how we observe. What happens in this text? Well, I think no doubt this is a historical occurrence. It is a verifiable miracle. This is a miraculous event. It's not poetic language. It's not just a cloudy day, which some will argue. There's a debate over whether, a legitimate debate over the language here, whether Joshua was seeking to prohibit the motion of heavenly bodies or whether he was just praying for a refracted light or a prolonged day. I don't know that Joshua really was thinking all that through his mind. This is a commander in the heat of battle, and the momentum's on his side, and he needs more daylight. And so he prays for it in a colloquial kind of way, and regardless of the details, there's an absolute miracle here, and God provides it. I don't know why people get so upset about this particular miracle. In terms of the miracles of Scripture, I don't know that this is really one of the biggest ones, honestly. You think about parts of the world where it's daylight year-round on the longest day of the year. That's the case in Norway. I can go over to Pine Mountain in the summertime and it's daylight past 9 o'clock at night. I don't know what the Lord did here, but I know that Joshua prayed and there was a miraculous answer. Maybe the earth slowed down, maybe the earth tilted, maybe the light did reflect in a miraculous sort of way, but however it was accomplished, the point is God intervened in space-time history in response to prayer because he is a warrior who fights for his people. And so you have a picture here of God as a warrior for his people who responds to prayer. And I love what verse 14 says. Look at verse 14. "There's never been no day like it before or since." And you think, well, yeah, of course, that's an understatement. The sun didn't go down. But look at the reason he says there's never been a day before it or like it since. "There's never been a day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." The writer's saying it's not so spectacular and unique necessarily because of the day. That was certainly something to note. But the thing that's particularly spectacular is that God listened to a man's prayer, and that's astounding. that God would listen to the voice of a man or a woman, that he would bend his ear down to earth and give audience to sinful dust and ashes and respond to that. And I want to tell you this morning that God still does that. God still bends his ears down and he hears his people when they pray. And that's an astounding thing. And there's nothing like it. And who ever heard of a God like that? He fights for his people and he hears them when they pray. One other thing, briefly. This last section, which we didn't read, but the last half or so of the chapter here, verse 29 to the end, 28 to the end, talks about the manner of the conquest. Just details the whole southern campaign. And it's kind of like a checklist. This king, this king, this king, this city, this city, this city. It's a checklist. It's a laundry list of all the southern campaign and victories and defeats. It's fast. It's decisive. If you read through it, it's city after city, town after town collapsed. All of these things happening just like Joshua and Caleb had said 40 years ago would happen. You remember 40 years before this, the 12 spies went into the land. 10 said, we can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, we can do this. Fear not. The Lord is with us. Remember that phrase? He said, they are bread for us in Numbers 14:9. They are bread for us. But they decided not to go, and then God in judgment sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. This is that picture of they are bread for us. They're eating these people alive in rapid succession. It's conquest after conquest. Cities are falling, and it's astounding achievement. But if you look through this last section, again, it's very clear to say and remind, this is God's gift. This is God's doing. Look at verse 30. In our chapter, the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. Verse 42, Joshua captured all these things in their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. This idea that, yes, the southern confederacy was broken. The southern portion had been conquered by Joshua, but it's because the Lord gave it to him. The Lord fought for him. The Lord did this. The emphasis over and over again is the Lord. Your men cut down so many men in battle, but the Lord's hailstorm cut down more men than your sword. This reminder over and over again that the manner of conquest is by the hand of the Lord. God had brought his people into Canaan. But even though he brought him into Canaan, and even though he promised this victory, notice that this did not stifle human activity and human ingenuity. Sometimes we look at God's sovereignty too simplistically, and we might be tempted to think, well, if God ordained this, then that means it really doesn't matter what we do. But that's not the case. That's not the case for Joshua. God promised him victory, but look at how this victory is achieved. It's through night marches. It's through surprise attacks. It's through 10-mile descents and chases across the countryside over tough terrain. It's by blood. It's by sweat. It's by tears. In verse 9 of this chapter, verse 8, God said, do not fear. I have given them into your hands. Okay, there's God's sovereignty. There's the divine assurance. There's the assurance of promise. I've given them into your hands. Not one man will stand before you. Okay, this is a done deal. So what does Joshua do? Verse 9, he comes upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. God says, I'm sovereign and I'm doing this. And Joshua believes it and he prays, but he's never the least bit slack in his responsibilities. God says, I'm giving this to you. And so Joshua gets up and he marches all night long. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. In fact, I would say his sovereignty creates confidence. His sovereignty calls forth our effort. It gives us confidence to go forward and invigoration to work for his kingdom. That's how we preach God's word, right? If God didn't promise that the proclamation of his word would accomplish things, that I would look like a real fool standing up here proclaiming it. It's God's sovereignty and his assurance that drives us to action. And so Joshua captures all of these things, but it's because of the Lord who fought for him. So God brought his people into Canaan. God brought down these walled cities. God granted courage and energy. And God performed miracles in their midst. God heard their prayers. God gave them victories beyond their highest hopes. God showed himself to be trustworthy. He showed himself to be one who answers his own promises and brings them to fruition. He showed himself to be a deliverer. And within just a matter of days, Joshua had taken an immense territory. A third of the promised land is now in his hands. There are really few military campaigns in history, I think, that would match this. And I want to say this morning, this should comfort our spirits. It should stir our souls. It should stir up our faith to realize that this same living God, this Lord Jesus Christ, this victor, this warrior, is the one who stands ready to help us overcome today. Our battles will look very different. It's not by the sword, but they are battles that are very real, and he fortifies us for them. He fights for us. He hears our prayers. He has not changed. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are a God who fights for your people, that you are a God who hears the prayers of your people, that you are a God who fulfills your promises. Remind us of that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn number 318.
Savior Jesus Christ, go with you this day and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.